Genesis 46, shall we turn there? Genesis 46, this chapter deals with reassurance and reunion. Reassurance and reunion. Through a series of very painful events, so many that we just don't have time to go through, but ultimately Joseph finally becomes the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. As you remember, Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. The interpretation was there would be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of great famine. Joseph then counseled Pharaoh to appoint a man to oversee a collection of 20% of all the grain over the next 7 years, and to store those in storehouses so that during the years of famine there would be food for the people. Pharaoh was so impressed, he said to Joey, "You da man, you're in charge, and you will be the ruler of Egypt, second only to me." Well, after 7 years, the storage of grain was so great, the Bible says that the grain could not even be counted because of such multitude. But then the famine began. About a year to 2 years into it, Jacob, up in the north, looked at his 11 sons, and he said, "You need to go down to buy food, but don't bring Benjamin, the youngest. I lost his full brother Joseph 20-some-odd years ago. I'm not going to lose Benjamin." Well, they came and appeared before Joseph. They did not recognize him, but he recognized them. Why? Because he was clothed like an Egyptian, talked like an Egyptian, walked like an Egyptian. Well, after they got their grain, they returned and they showed Jacob the grain, and to their shock and surprise, the money had been returned to them. And they told Jacob, their father, "Look, that man said, don't come back unless you bring your youngest brother, so we can't go back." And Jacob said, "He's not going back with you, and so that's that." Well, about a year or so later, they run out of grain, they're hungry. He changes his tune. He says, "Okay, you can go down and bring Benjamin." Through a series of really intense events and testings, finally, Joseph makes himself known to them. A tearful reunion, followed by great provisions and instructions to bring the entire family down to Egypt. For Joseph said, "Look, it's just year two of the famine. There's still 5 more years left of famine. So I want you all down. Dad, all your wives, your children, grandchildren, bring everybody down." And they did so. About 70 of them returned. Well, the brothers came back and they said to their dad, "Joseph's alive and he's the prime minister of Egypt." And through a whole lot of convincing, finally, in chapter 45, verse 28, Israel said, "It is enough. Okay, I have enough information now. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go see him before I die." And that brings us now to chapter 46. In verses 1 through 7, God reassures Jacob. So Israel, as you remember, Jacob, the Lord changed his name to Israel. Most of the time when he did well, God called him Israel. But at times where he lacked faith, and he was blundering, God would refer to him as Jacob. Well, at this point, God is calling him Israel because he was within the will of God, walking in the way God wanted him to go. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, the well of the oath, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Beersheba was at the southern end of the promised land. And as we read on, we'll see that Jacob was nervous about leaving the promised land, going to Egypt. Was this really God's will? So wisely, he decided to seek after the Lord, to offer sacrifices, to make sure that he was doing the right thing. And in verse 2, God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And if you should ever hear the voice of the Lord, that is one of two or so very acceptable responses. "Here I am." One unacceptable response would be, "The party whom you are seeking for is not available." I'm sorry, you have the wrong number. No, Jacob's response was, here I am. There was another little boy. His name was Samuel. He actually heard the voice of God saying, Samuel, Samuel. He thought it was Eli the priest. And finally, Eli the priest said to him, look, if you hear that voice again, here's your response. Speak, for your servant hears. Here I am, and speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Those are wonderful responses to the voice of God. And so he says to the Lord, here I am. And so he, God, said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. Again, it's obvious that he was nervous, afraid of going down to Egypt. That's why God said, don't be afraid. And so he was afraid of going to Egypt, leaving the promised land. You remember how his grandfather, Abraham, had gone down to Egypt against God's will, brought back with him an Egyptian handmaid named Hagar, through whom Ishmael was born, the father of all the Arab nations. You'll remember after that how a famine hit the land, and Isaac, Jacob's father, intended himself to go down to Egypt, just like his dad had done. But the Lord strictly forbade him from leaving the promised land to go to Egypt. Maybe Jacob's thinking, am I really in the will of God here? Am I really hearing from God? I know I see the carts to carry me down, the possessions and the promise of being reunited with my son. It all seems good, but is this really God's will? Just because something seems like the Lord's will does not necessarily mean that it is. Before we move out in some effort, endeavor, before we move away to some other state or whatever, we must make sure that it's the Lord's leading and not our flesh. Too often, Christians make financial incentives, other fleshly benefits as the test to see whether or not God is leading. Oh, but it's a better job. Oh, but it's a safer city. Oh, there are nicer people there. Oh, the weather's a lot nicer there than here. Or they have amusement parks with roller coasters. That's the will of God. And so people look at the fleshly advantages, even Christians, and they think, well, God is in this because look at all the fleshly advantages I'm going to have. Sadly, many of God's people have been led by the things of the flesh. They've gotten what they've wanted physically, only to discover that it's not what they needed spiritually. Just like Israel in Psalm 106, verse 15, when Israel was in the wilderness, he, the Lord, gave them their request but sent leanness into their soul. Now, truly, our Lord does promise that when we follow him, he will take care of us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. But let's be careful to not assume that just because we have the promise of money or other earthly benefits, that that is actually God's will. It may not be. Remember, the will of God is on the pathway of self-denial, of crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. We read this in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Where do roller coasters work out in the will of God in such a verse? Where do better jobs and nicer people and better weather work out in such a verse? We just need to be careful. Careful about leaving where we are now to go to pursue something of the flesh. So Jacob was rightly concerned about leaving the promised land. Oh, it was bad there. And there's food in Egypt. But even so, is it really the will of God? Well, in this case, it actually was. And because it was God's will, God then gave him some very precious promises, which were far greater than a good-paying job and nicer weather. Promises that were greater than a good-paying job and nicer weather. Verse 4, I will go down. Here's the promises of God. There are three actually here. See if you can pick them out. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will surely bring you up again and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. These three important promises. Number one, I will go down with you to Egypt. Number two, I will surely bring you up again. And number three, Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. What does that mean? We'll get to that in a second. The first promise, I will go down with you to Egypt. This is God's promise of his presence and his protection, which every believer has in Jesus Christ. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? What things? Well, all the things that we face. All the potential dangers that are out there. Everything that the world says, you know what? This is bad. You need to panic. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So God told Jacob, I will go down with you. And the Lord tells us, he is always with us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Promise number two, I will also surely bring you up again. This is God's promise that he would bring Israel back into the promised land. Now for us, our promised land is not some geographic location on this globe. Our home is above. And the same promise to Jacob about an earthly home is even greater for us in God's promise of a heavenly home. We read in John 14, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you that in my Father's house are many igloos. But no, many mansions, dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, here's the cool part. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What makes heaven heaven? Better yet, who makes heaven heaven? It's Jesus. And he's going to bring us to be with us. So God saying to Israel, Jacob, I will surely bring you up again. The Lord Jesus tells us, I'm going to bring you home to be with me one day. And then finally, the third promise, Joseph will put his hand on, it says up there, but on your eyes. This means that Jacob would not only see Joseph, but he would remain in his presence until one day he died and Joseph put his hands on his eyes. And I have had that experience where my father-in-law, when he died, I was there in the room and I actually closed his eyes. It was I don't want to get into that, but I understand what this verse means. It's very personal. It's very real. Meaning, again, Jacob is going to be in Joseph's presence, which, by the way, we have that for us in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never will. God's always going to be with us, even when we breathe our last and close our eyes on this side of eternity. And then we're going to breathe our first and open our spiritual eyes there in heaven. What a day that will be. Now, what God said to Jacob was amazing. But what the Lord says to us is much more amazing. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, and all these, speaking of the Old Testament prophets and saints and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God promised them marvelous things, an eternal home, his presence with them forever. They never got it. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We are the first beneficiaries. The Christian, even before the Jew, is the first beneficiary of the promises of God. Israel one day will be saved, but for now that's not the case. But for us, we have these three promises to the eternal degree. As it worked out beautifully for Jacob, it's going to work out far greater for you and me. The Lord is with us. we're going to be with the Lord forever, and he's going to bring us home one day to heaven. Well, that was the wonderful, wonderful word of God to Jacob. Then verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, their wives, in the limousine carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. And so they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. His sons and his sons' sons, that'd be his grandkids, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt, about a total of 70 people, or as we might theologically say, the whole kit and caboodle. All down there. Now, 70 people come into Egypt. 430 years later, about 2 to 3 million Jews come out of Egypt, which was well on the way of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that from them a multitude of people would be born, more numerous than the sands of the sea. I began there in basically the incubator of Egypt, so to speak. Now, in verses 8 through 27, we read about these seven refugees by name, actually. At this point, the text will give us a whole lot of names. Jacob, his 12 sons, their sons, some daughters, grandkids, 70 people in all. There are a few names in this list that are particularly interesting, so I'm not going to read through them all, but look down at verse 13. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, and Job, and Shimron. Now, out of that list, one of them that kind of maybe causes us to rings the bell for us, so to speak, is Job. And there are many people who think that this is the same Job of the book of Job. Possibly would be him. Then we come to verses 14, and we come down to verse 19. Verse 19. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. Again, Joseph and Benjamin, full brothers. The others were half-brothers. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and on and on. To Joseph, in the land of Egypt, were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him when he was there in Egypt, when Pharaoh said, you're now the prime minister, and oh, by the way, we got some other lovely gifts for you. Here's a wife for you. Gave him a wife. That'd be easier than what people have to go through today, right? Here's your wife. Okie doke. And apparently it worked out. They had two boys. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gira, Naamah, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, not Muppet, Mupim, and Hoopim. Like, what are we going to call this one? I don't know, Mupim, Hoopim, I don't care. And Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. We remember from previous studies how Rachel had a very hard time getting pregnant. At one point, she got up into Jacob's face and said, give me children or I'll die. And he rebuked her. Am I in the place of God who is withheld from you? Children? Why are you blaming me? Take it up with the Lord. Well, eventually, she did get pregnant. Had a boy named Joseph, which means I want another. So she wasn't even satisfied with Joseph. I want another. And eventually, she got pregnant again, but hard labor resulted in her death. She died giving birth to Benjamin. The big lesson I get for myself is this: trust and accept what God has given me, and don't strive and push for things he hasn't given me. Just be glad with what I have, be content with such things as I have, and don't keep striving for that which I don't have. At the very least, I might get my request, but there will be leanness to my soul. At the worst, I may get what I want, but it's going to kill me. Then in verses 23 through 25, a whole bunch of other names. In verse 26, All the persons who went down with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. And again, fast forward some 430 years later, and that 70 group of people multiplied into 2 to 3 million people. In verses 28 through 30, Judah leads the way. Who was the firstborn of Jacob, who remembers? Begins with R. There's a delicious sandwich named after him. Reuben. Secondborn begins with an S, ends with Simeon. Thirdborn begins with L, Levi. Then Judah. And as we see here at the end of Genesis, Judah takes the lead. What most important person to us is of the tribe of Judah? Jesus. Jesus takes the lead. So here Judah is leading the way. Then he, Jacob, sent Judah before him to Benjamin, or to Joseph, excuse me, to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. Ever hear that phrase? Land of Goshen. Land of Goshen is a real place. It is in the north of Egypt. The Nile River flows from high up in the south downward toward the north, because that's the way the land slopes. As it gets near the Mediterranean Sea, it begins to part out and form what's called the Nile Delta. Again, notice how Jacob told his fourth-born son, Judah, to lead the way. Back in chapter 43, Judah told his father, Jacob, that he, Judah, would become personally responsible for the safety of the youngest brother, Benjamin. Before Joseph made himself known to his brothers that second time, he was testing the brothers, saying, tell you what, y'all are free, but I'm going to keep this youngest one, Benjamin, as my slave. At that point, Judah, not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, but Judah, he spoke up, said he would gladly take Benjamin's place. I will bear his guilt. I will take his place in judgment. And all of these things, Judah is a beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus, who made himself personally responsible for bringing us safely to the Father. Jesus, who took our place in judgment. Jesus, who is leading us into the abundant life now and eternal life by and by. Judah, by the way, his name means praise. His name means praise. That's very significant for us. I sure hope y'all got your praise on tonight when we were worshiping the Lord. If we want to see the Lord, then we got to bring it, our praise. In Psalm 100, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. If we could put that in our context, then when you get out of your car, you start thanking God before you hit the doors. You enter into the foyer with thanksgiving on your lips. You come into here with praise in your hearts. That's what the Bible is telling us to do. Why? Because Psalm 22, verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. We know that God is with us all the time, but we become more aware of his presence when we are praising him. When we are worshiping him, we then come into an acute awareness of the there-ness of God. Praise is wonderful. Praise is vital. I feel sorry for the person, and I've met several of them over the years. I don't like that worship stuff. It's not my style. I'm just not into it. You know, my first response is, look, if you can do better, by all means, please. I'll even loan you my guitar. Please, please. I would love it if the Lord were to raise somebody up to take it over. But there are some who just don't like the idea of coming together to worship God and to praise him. I wonder why. I'm not going to judge, but I do know that they're missing out. They're really missing out on having a blessed encounter with God. Missing out. Those who show up early and ready to go, man, you're blessed, aren't you? Say you are. Yes, you are. Okay, great. Wonderful. So God shows up when his people get their praises on. Simply said. So Joseph made ready his chariot. So now, you know, dad and the boys and the girls and everybody, they come down. They're there in the northern part. They're in the land of Goshen. Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. You remember that Jacob had lived for over 20 years thinking that Joseph was dead. And like Jesus, he who was dead is now alive. What was their reunion like? All we read is that they wept on each other. They cried for a long time. You know, we ask ourselves, what will our reunion with Jesus be like? A lot of tears. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. But here's something else to consider. What was the reunion like between Jesus and the Father? What was that like? Inquiring minds want to know. So after they cried a while and hugged and kissed and cried and danced and whatever they did, Israel, verse 30, said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Now I can die." "No, you're going to live for another 17 or more years, Jacob. You still got time." Drama queen. Verses 31 through 34, Joseph provides. Joseph said to his brothers, to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come back to me. And the men are shepherds.'" Boy, you're going to see that word shepherd a lot in this next several verses. "For their occupation has been to feed livestock. They have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they..." These guys are shepherds, shepherds, shepherds. I'm going to tell Pharaoh that they've got flocks and herds, and they're shepherds. "So it shall be, when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you shall say, 'Your servants' occupation has been with livestock from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers.'" This is who we are. This is who we've always been. And kind of the intent is, we're not going to change. This is it. This is all we know. "So tell him this," Joseph says. "Tell him, your shepherds, that..." The end there, verse 34, "you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." The Egyptians could not stand shepherds. Why? Well, because of what shepherds did. You see, the Egyptians, they would have their plot of ground. They would farm it, they'd grow crops, and they would have some animals, and they'd raise some animals, and they just stayed in one location. Shepherds did not. They would go to a green pasture and let their sheep and goats and cattle graze, and then when they ate up all the resources there, they'd move on to other greener pastures, not really caring so much about who owned those pastures. And so shepherds many times were allowing their animals to go. And the law of Moses, we read later on in Exodus, will say that if you allow your sheep to go and eat in somebody else's field, then you got to restore everything and plus extra and whatever. God created laws to combat bad shepherds. And so the Egyptians had in their minds, "You guys are shepherds, you're Bedouins, you go from one place to another, you're not settled, and you let your sheep eat other people's produce. Ugh, we don't like you." And so they were offended. The Egyptians viewed shepherds kind of as locusts. They were an abomination to them. Which is why Joseph wisely told his brothers to tell Pharaoh that they were shepherds, because Joseph knew that would create a sharp division between Egyptian and Israeli. It would keep Israel from being absorbed into the Egyptian culture and their gene pool. The Jews would then maintain their culture and their nationality because of the difference. Remember, spiritually speaking, Egypt represents the world. In this time, Israel was in the world, but not of the world. This is a great lesson for us. See, the devil would love for us to absorb ourselves into the world to the point of being religious in name. Oh, sure, I'm a Christian. But yet support all the same sinful things that the rest of the world supports. That really, for all intents and purposes, we might say we're Christians, but yet we're no different in our beliefs or behaviors. That's what Satan wants. But it's something that Jesus refuses to accept. In Matthew 7, Jesus warned his listeners, those disciples listening to him, the crowds that were listening, those that came to him thinking, oh, he's something, maybe he's the Messiah. He warned them. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus says there must be a difference, there must be a division between saint and ain't. There must be a sharp difference between what you believe and what you do compared to those in the world. Israel was an abomination to the Egyptians because there were shepherds, different beliefs, different behaviors. And the Jews, they were not about ready to change either. They knew who they were, and they maintained their identity. See where I'm going with this? As Christians, we need to know who we are, and we need to maintain our identity, our beliefs, and our behavior is to be Christ-like, not like the world. We believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. The world does not. They think you can believe in whatever and it doesn't matter. Did you know that most of those who claim to be evangelical Christians, most of them do not believe that Jesus is the only way? I just read a report. You know, Barna comes out every year and says how many Americans are Christians, and the long-going statistic was about 73% of Americans claim to be evangelical Christians. It's weird how 90% claim to be Christian, but 73% evangelical Christian. What's the difference? You know? Why the difference? But then they did some more research and ask some real pointed questions like, is Jesus the only way? Is the Bible the inerrant, infallible word of God? Is there a heaven and a hell? Is sin, as it's declared in the Bible, still sin today? Just so simple four questions. Guess how many Americans believe those four things? About 8%. We live in a country, when you peel back the religious veneer, about 8% of our country are actually born again, going to heaven Christians. And just go to work tomorrow and look at the people, listen to what they say. Do they sound like Christians or do they sound like the world? I poked my nose at a car dealership today. That was easy. Yeah, it was easy to see who was and who was not. That's just the world we live in, gang. We believe that what the Bible calls sin is sin. And by virtue of us being separated from the world in our beliefs and in our behavior, we are an abomination to the world. We are. We're an abomination to them. In some cases, we can become so abominable just because of our beliefs and our behavior. Just because of those two things, we can become so abominable that they might even persecute us. Satan would say, just conform, just give in a little bit. Don't say that Jesus is the only way. Say he's a good way, but not the only way. Oh, don't call that sin anymore. That's being judgmental. No, they just love each other. It doesn't matter what they're doing or what their gender makeups are. It's love, and God is love. There's a lot of ignorant Christians who are going along with that, following after that Pied Piper. Off to where? Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. As God intended for Israel to be separate because of their beliefs and their behavior, even so God intends for the Christian to be separate from the world because of our beliefs and our behavior. It may get tough for us. Now, in our country, we have it so good as Christians. There's still freedom of religion, but they're stripping away our freedoms left and right. We may see persecution. What then? Well, I pray we would be like those tribulation saints that we read about in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What was the testimony of Jacob's kids? We're shepherds. Therefore, we're different than you. We're separate from you. We're shepherds. What's our testimony? We're Christians. We believe that Jesus is the only way, and we've asked him to be the Lord of our lives. Oh yeah, we also agree with him about what is sin. And we've repented of our sins, and we've asked him to forgive us and cleanse us. And we preach that he's the only way. We overcome the enemy by the word of our testimony. And so in Revelation, during the tribulation, there will be many of these Christians who will be slaughtered for the word of their testimony, but they overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. They're going to heaven. By the word of their testimony, Jesus is the only way. And they did not love their lives to the death. It wasn't about saving their skins. It was about honoring their Savior. That's what it will be like for those that we read about here in Revelation 12. And that's what it will be like for every one of us here tonight who are committed to not just saving our skins, doing what seems best to our flesh, but we have chosen to honor our Savior, to stand up for him, the testimony that we are Christians because Jesus is the only way. And we are now different in belief and behavior. And if the world doesn't like it, sorry. We're not changing. This is who we are. Come what may, and come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for just in this chapter, this reunion, speaking to us about the separation that you want us to have from the world. Be ye separate, come out from among them, says the Lord, and I will receive you. Lord, teach us about spiritual separation. Teach us about being different in belief and behavior. Lord, that we would not be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, there's a lot of people who out there are confused about who you are because there's so many who claim to know you that are saying confusing, unbiblical things. God, would you use us to bring clarity to the confusion? Lord, would you use us to speak up when people are saying strange, unbiblical things? Lord, that you would use up to stand up for the truth? Lord, to be bold enough to stand up for you? Lord, would you give us that holy boldness? And we will hear you one day say, well done. And it'll all be worth it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. God bless you guys. Y'all have a wonderful night, okay?